Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
We live in turbulent times. Those who claim Christ often see the task of furthering God's kingdom daunting, finding it difficult to fathom success. As a result, some look forward to rescue. Others adopt a grin and bear it attitude, hoping that all things work out in the end. Others look forward to victory here on earth and work to change things in the areas in which they operate, often not seeing tangible results of their work. All, however, usually have a desire to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, but in the process, employ various strategies and methods to do so. How do we communicate the message of the good news of Jesus Christ to a world so desperately in need of him? Are there many methods or just one that the Bible sanctions? This is the discussion we will engage with today. Charles, let's start off by reminding people what the word gospel meant in Jesus's day, and other things like what does the word apostle mean to us, but what did it mean then?
We have had occasion in some of our previous podcasts, going back to 2018, I'll remind our listeners, to speak to some of this in that the word gospel, euangelion in Greek, and apostolos were in common usage in the days long before Jesus was born, especially in the Roman Empire. And in the time of Jesus and immediately prior to his birth, it is especially noted for the proclamation, the euangelion, the gospel message of Caesar. Typically, the person who carried the message would be the apostle, the messenger. And the message would be, we've come to this part of the province of the great empire of Rome to let you know that the Roman governor of the province or the procurator, even Caesar himself is to arrive here at a certain date. And so it was the news, the good news, in some depending on who you were, I guess, that this great leader was coming into your territory and to make proper preparation because you owe him due obeisance and honor. And so these words were simply taken over as part of the way people spoke and the terms that they used to speak of the true king and the true kingdom. And it's interesting, I believe in Mark's gospel and John, there may be one of the other two, it specifically says, like when Jesus began his ministry, he went about preaching the message of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. And I think the challenge that we face in discussing this issue is the fact that the Protestant evangelical and Reformed churches in particular have moved very far away from that context. And what exactly did that mean? What did those people who heard Jesus proclaim the message of the kingdom, what were they hearing? And what did they compare it to be brought under the teaching of that word and how it is supposed to change their lives compared to what people think today?
Right. So let's just talk about the proclamation as people would have heard, we would call it today, that the Christians appropriated the terminology of Rome, as if appropriation isn't something that happens on a regular basis. But when you said it's a very different perspective that we have today, a lot of people, when they, I really want to share the gospel, but I don't know how to do it, it doesn't strike me that the apostle who came before the Caesar or the Roman leader was really trying to persuade anybody of anything, that it was, in fact, a proclamation. And I think we have moved away from that our role is to proclaim, not to persuade, and not to coerce.
Yes, and I think that's been a confusing part, even in evangelistic methodologies that have been developed in the past 40, 50, 100 years to try to increase the number of people who, quote, get saved. And some of those methods involve persuasion, you know, or asking pointed questions that have a slight threat to them. I could probably scare somebody into doing something for me, but it wouldn't be done in sincerity or by true conviction of, well, this is something I should be doing. And I think that a lot of times the more modern, and by modern I mean 19th and 20th century evangelical methodologies, are tainted with that sort of an approach. I think of something that I heard a prominent New Testament scholar say some years ago, who was talking about the Jewish historian Josephus, and how the Romans, had used him to try to save the city of Jerusalem. He had come over to the Roman side. He was a legitimate historian, and the Romans recognized that. And of course, they'd love to have histories written about their great exploits. And so they wanted to save the city and not destroy it, as it ended up being done in AD 70. And so they hired Josephus to go and plead with certain of Jewish leaders, whether inside Jerusalem, but more commonly outside the city. And in one case, he records, and this New Testament scholar I was listening to was reading this in the Greek text of Josephus, that, I spoke to this man and I told him that he needed to change his direction and follow what I'm doing to avoid, what's coming. And the word he used in the Greek is the same word that we translate repent. And it really, and some people realize this, and I suppose there's some Bible translations that actually have it, change your mind, change the direction that you're going. Now, of course, we know that only by God's power is a person enabled and empowered to do that change. But I think that encapsulates more than it's just an overpowering emotional experience. It may be, but it involves a complete renovation and change of mind and heart that sets a person on a totally different path and a completely different understanding about the meaning of the world and to whom they're ultimately responsible in terms of how they live their lives.
There's an expression, I don't know who originated it, but you hear people say, let's make heaven crowded. Now, there's a lot of presumption there that says, if we do it right, more people will come to Christ. And as you pointed out, it's the Holy Spirit that changes people. It's not how we phrase things. Certainly, it's better to phrase things well than poorly, but that isn't it. It isn't that someone's going to make an intellectual change or you just say something the exact right way. You may perceive that's what happened, but that isn't what happened, because words of themselves do not create a new nature. And so when we have this idea that we're supposed to, like, go into classes, how can I do a better job of presenting something to an unbeliever? Well, the proclamation is you're dead in your sins and your future is eternal separation and torment. I don't know that most people would consider that. Well, I don't think you should lead with that, but that's what a proclamation is. And I often think, Charles, that in so many things, it's the certainty of the person proclaiming it that has a greater effect on someone than the particular choice of words. What do you think?
I think so. And I think that one of the paradigm examples of that is given to us in Acts chapter 26, where Paul is speaking. He had been speaking with Felix, and he makes this elaborate defense. He's called before the Roman governor and said, okay, what is this all about? These people want your head. They're screaming and howling at you. And help me understand what's going on here. And so he proceeds to talk to him about the message of the kingdom. And in these memorable words, as it's translated in the King James Version, the official looks at him and says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I've heard many sermons over the years with that title,
Right.
But the point is that it's hard to get into Paul's mind at that point. Was he using this as an evangelistic opportunity? Probably, maybe. But the main thing was he was proclaiming the message and he was giving an apologia, a defense of why he believed what he did. And I think he recognized it's up to the Lord to do the rest. And whether this guy was making a joke, hey, he almost made me a Christian, ha ha, or whether he was dead serious, I'm tracking with this and I'm just about convinced, but, I'm this guy, I'm not going to become one of your Christians. But I think that's a good example people could look at in Acts 26, where Paul makes that defense and makes that statement, and that's the guy's response. You're almost persuading me to become a Christian.
Right. Or even you go back earlier to the ministry of John the Baptist, John the Baptist was not, you know, he didn't hire a influencer or somebody who would make his message more palatable. He was particularly unpalatable. He told people, you know, they were vipers. He told people that the kingdom of God is here and you don't get on board, the kingdom isn't going to stop. In other words, he was just stating things. And I think we've lost a sense of, you don't have to say it with vitriol and, you know, have fangs coming out, but it's the truth. If you don't believe it's the truth, then you're going to present a different way, that we could all just be kinder and nicer. Well, that might be a byproduct, but the first thing you have to understand is that you have a sinful nature and you can't do anything about it on your own.
I think of what Dr. Rastuni said on occasion, that, you know, we are living in the death throes of humanism. It is like a dying corpse, and it's never a good thing to be in the same room as a dying corpse. And there are people today who wander around wondering what life is all about, although I think their numbers are precious few compared to, say, back in the 60s, when there were a lot of people where, what is the meaning of life? And, I, you know, they follow different spiritual paths. I mean, people still do that to some extent today, but I think the advance of the technocratic society and materialism, it is a much more difficult project to talk to people about deep spiritual issues as it would have been 40, 50 years ago, maybe. But that doesn't mean there aren't the opportunities. I think we just have to be, you know, like the Marine Corps motto, we adapt, we overcome, and we improvise. You know, I think that calls for wisdom on our part in knowing how to proclaim this message and to recognize that the mass crusade evangelism of the mid and late 20th century, it wasn't right then, and it's not right now, at least in my opinion. And I think that can be supported by the fact that, and we could just come up with some theoretical number of all of the hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people who've gone to mass crusades, whether it's Billy Graham or some lesser known person. I mean, I remember that when I was, before I went to seminary, I went to hear Jimmy Swaggart, you know, the Pentecostal Assembly of God evangelist in a southern city not far from here. And there were 16,000 people in this auditorium. That's how much it would hold. It was packed. You multiply these numbers by the hundreds of thousands of millions of people over the past 50 years, we should be living in heaven on earth if all these people actually became Christians who went forward at altar calls. But obviously that's not the case. So something is wrong. There's a disconnect either in the way that these things are being used to so-called present the gospel, or it just isn't working. We've misunderstood, I think, on the part of some of the people who promote this style, what the Bible actually teaches and what our earliest Christian forebears were doing when they proclaimed the message.
You know, I originally, when I first started as a volunteer and then I became staff at Chalcedon, my responsibility included typing up Dr. Rastuni's manuscripts from his ink pen, you know, freestyle handwriting. I had to type it and then I had to typeset it. And there was this process, which is an automated process now, which I would have loved to have had back then, where you would do a scripture index of the various places within the book that he quoted a scripture. And by far, the most quoted scripture he had in his commentaries and on his books on particular subjects, and especially on biblical law, was Genesis 3:5. And that was the sin of our first parents to determine for themselves what is right and what is wrong. That's where they blew it. And whether or not they could appreciate the full consequences to their posterity, nonetheless, all of us are born with this not only inclination, but it's in the very fiber of our being to rebel against our Creator. And that's the thing that most people don't go back to in terms of what they have to share with other people. In other words, every baby that's born has this desire to dominate everyone else around them. Now, as someone gets older, maybe some are more demonstrative of that sin and some are less, but it's there. And that's the nature we work out of. And the gift of God in Jesus taking the penalty for that rebellion for us changes us. So it's a supernatural transformation. You spoke about repenting. None of us would repent without the intervention of God's Spirit in our lives. And when we try to approach people in terms of, you know, you're a pretty good person, your life would be so much better if you just added Jesus, you know, as a plug-in to your life, as opposed to your operating system is a mess. And there's no way that you can ever improve yourself, let alone the society around you, unless the operating basis, the essence, changes. And I don't think that's a message, quite frankly, Charles, that even a lot of believers would say they adhere to. And that's why sometimes the most important real estate to conquer is between your ears.
Indeed, yes. And I think that shows a major issue. You mentioned that verse of Genesis 3:5. Another of Rushdoony's favoritely quoted verses was from Proverbs 8. All them that hate me are in love with death. And this is something I think that it's an avenue by which people can be approached. We live in a society that is infatuated with death much more so than at any other time, at least in my living memory. I mean, there've always been horror movies and people, you know, compelled with scary stories, but nothing quite like what we see today. But I think even with people who are given to that sort of thing, there's something inside of most people. It may be that, you know, vestige of some aspect of conscience where they are repulsed by it. And I think most people who are faced with death, they recognize there's something here that I can't even begin to deal with or understand. And so they would be glad on some level, whether they could verbalize it or not, for some explanation. So I think there's an avenue just by the fact that everybody is a human being created in God's image, where we have some opportunity to speak to people about the fact that, you know, your operating system, to use the word you use there, which is a very good one in this case, it's fouled up. You need to change your operating system if you're going to make sense of what's going on in your life or in the world generally. Some people, you know, their lives are falling apart because they've made stupid decisions about various things and obviously nothing in accord with biblical law and God's word. Or they may look at what's going on the world stage and become very frightened or overcome with anxiety and wonder, you know, who's in control, what's going on, and things like that. And they will be searching for answers. And we have the opportunity to persuade them in the best sense of the term, like Paul speaking to Agrippa and that passage in Acts I mentioned. But, you know, there's another passage in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, that speaks of this to some extent, and I just want to read it, and I'd be interested in your thoughts about it. Fair warning to our listeners, I had not thrown this verse at you before. So,
okay.
In Luke 14:23, this is one of Jesus' parables, and I think it's the parable of the wedding feast, that where the master of the house throws this big feast, and nobody shows up. And what does he say to the servants? Luke 14:23. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Some translations have it, urge people to come in, press people to come in, constrain them to come in. You know, there's this element of what we are talking about here about persuasion and compulsion. What do you think is going on in that passage? Have you given it any thought?
Well, actually, I've heard it exegeted many times, but I think the message was, first, the people of Jesus's day, the Jews, were invited, and not only did they have something better to do, they didn't even see value in showing up. And so it's a testimony to, yes, we were going to go beyond the Jewish population, and so the Gentiles would be coming in. What always bothered me as a kid in hearing that parable was this one guy comes, and then he's kicked out because he doesn't have the right clothes on. And I now understand it. And you get to see of how brilliantly this was communicated. Doesn't matter where you're from, who you were born to, or what environment you come from. You all have to repent because all of these people have this sinful nature. And unless you will put on Christ, which is the example of putting on the proper clothing, is that then you end up going to where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you care about someone, then you tell them the truth. And I think that's what the message is in what we are to proclaim. Go make disciples, teaching them. He didn't say go preach at them. He didn't say have the best debate technique. He said teach them the way things are. So that parable covers just everybody. There's nobody left out of that parable, but the requirements remain the same, that the blood of Jesus Christ pays for your sin. And that's not only the merging of justice and mercy, but God didn't betray himself when he saves his elect, because the penalty and the justice was served on Jesus Christ.
I think one of the great drawbacks of, I will say, compulsion evangelism or using extreme examples of persuasion is the fact that, to use the words from the parable and what you just said, is that people, they will be taught, or it will be proclaimed to them in a highly charged evangelistic and emotional setting, whether it be in a church service or some sort of crusade or something, if churches even still do that sort of thing, that you are a filthy sinner and you know what you've been doing. And, you know, generally people who have come to the end of their rope, or maybe they are brought under some kind of conviction, but they'll weep and wail how sorry they are for what they've done, and they've ruined their marriage, they've ruined their health, they've done this, they've done that. And they'll go forward at an altar call and say the prayer, and they'll be proclaimed saved by the pastor or the evangelist, whoever it is. But you see, they don't ever change their clothes. They keep wearing the same clothes. Yes. And so nothing ever really changes. They feel sorry about what they did, and they recognize maybe that God wasn't happy with them, and that's why, you know, my life is all screwed up. But in other words, there's no change of worldview. There's no change of law system. They've only had an emotional sorrow for what this X, Y, or Z thing that they did. And that's what they've been told it means to repent and be a Christian. You feel sorry for doing bad things. And, you know, by the way, you can just keep doing it and go back to the next altar call if that's what you need to do. And I think this is the failure of the approach of what I think Jay Adams called decisional regeneration, and derisively so.
Yes.
Or this whole approach to where, you know, it's all a personal pietistic thing. It doesn't really affect the world around you.
And I think this has an awful lot to do with child rearing and why it's so detrimental, and that's a nice word, for turning your children over to a public statist educational system. If the consensus in the culture was biblical, there would be no need for Christian reconstruction. But why do we use the term Christian reconstruction? Is because we have to acknowledge that the walls are down and they need to be rebuilt. But you, even in the account in terms of Nehemiah, when people who had no good intentions towards those who came back wanted to help them, oh yeah, let us help you. It's like, no, we don't want your help, because your help is only going to further greater disobedience and a decline in the society. So I understand that people think, well, I want my children to be able to get a good job, get a good education, whatever. And that's why we have our children in the school, are missing the point that children who, like all of us, start off in life with this mark of sin that we've inherited need to be taught and to identify the reason you did this, the reason you lied, the reason you did whatever, isn't because you're just a bad boy. That is your nature. And hopefully, and it's the purpose of raising children in the covenant, is that God will bless this family for all the teaching that had been done, to not excuse, oh, you do this, some people have problems with that, is that you're communicating on a daily basis the moral responsibility of that child. And that's the point of doing it. Otherwise, we're actually positing another way other than Jesus Christ.
And this really is, in the truest sense of the phrase, counterculture. And it will put the person who takes the message, the gospel message, seriously, in a position where they are, with the best of intentions, sincerely following the message of Jesus and the message of God's law word, but that will set them at odds against any and everyone around them who are not the least bit interested in that. I've been re-preaching through the book of Genesis. I've just been covering the story of Noah and the flood, and it's hard to get people to try to understand what this must have been like for this man, where he knows the judgment is coming because he believes what God says, and he's building this massive boat, and imagine the kind of comments that he must have gotten. You see, he'd gotten off that pagan treadmill, and he's listening and following a different way. In this case, obviously, judgment was coming, and he was getting ready for it. But if he was following any other god, he would be just as lost and uninformed as the rest of them. And this has to do with this whole issue of persuasion. You know, Agrippa says to Paul, "You're just about persuaded me." And the master tells us, "Go out and, you know, urge them to come in, and they'd better be ready." And you pointed out in that passage, this has to do with the Jews and that setting, and see what was immediately in their future generationally was the total destruction of their system of Jerusalem as a sign of God's absolute judgment against them for the rejection of his son. There's this covenantal judgment. So there's a sense in which that compelling is of vital interest. The same in Noah's day, but just simply by doing what he was doing. Now we know, I think in Hebrews, Noah is referred to as a prophet. So it's certainly absolutely plausible to consider that when he was about the business of building the ark and interacting with those around him, he certainly had opportunities to tell people what he was doing and why. And by the way, you might want to think about what's going to happen. And I think we are in a similar position today. God's judgment is always impending against rebellion and evil. And we know that that judgment takes many forms, but I think the thing that makes it such that we ought to have people understand the seriousness of this issue is that it doesn't necessarily mean some flood event is going to happen in 20 years. But what it does mean is your life can fall apart as if it was flooded over if you aren't following the true path of wisdom, which is God's law.
And people miss the obvious manifestations of judgment. Take something currently. New York City got a chance to vote for a mayor. Their choices included an avowed communist who thinks socialistic practices are good and comes from a culture that is not biblical in its nature, and another man who basically was making sure that people in nursing homes died during COVID. If you don't think that's judgment, these were the choices, right? So I imagine there are people who feel like they're flooded there. So the flood, an actual people drowning, is a metaphor for what we experience in God's judgment if we don't proclaim by not only our words, but our actions. If I'm not mistaken, Charles, you're preaching through this. This was not a 2-year project for Noah.
No.
How long? It was decades, correct?
At least, yes.
At least, okay. So he put his hand to the plow every single day, and people saw it. Some might have been, what's wrong with that guy? Some might have been mocking him or whatever it was. But his life was a witness. When we do not live differently in all aspects of our life, then we're not being that kind of witness. When Jesus says, "Let your light shine, don't hide it under a bushel," that's what we're supposed to do. It's not finding strategies to, you know, how can we get more likes or more whatever. It's living your life in such a way that those people God is tapping on the shoulder says, "I want to be like that." And they come and they talk to you. And you don't have to give them new answers. You just say, the Bible, God's law has laid this out. Chronicle those things in your life where you're not living by God's law. Start there.
Actually, getting back to Noah for a second, he had over a century to do this.
Okay.
And that was 100 years or more of proclamation of the coming of God's judgment. And I think what you just mentioned, as far as we mistake or misidentify what that looks like, this too is one of the unfortunate side effects of dispensational teaching, where God's judgment is automatically connected to a rapture and the final advent and, stars falling from heaven and burning up the earth and all this sort of thing. When in fact, God's judgment looks exactly like what you described in terms of the New York City mayoral race. I remember many years ago hearing a lecture by Gary North. Dr. North made the point that it indicates the time in which he was speaking this. He said, when you get to a point in American society where the choices you're faced with are either Saddam Hussein or George Bush and his New World Order, then you know that's a sign that God has placed you under judgment. And that was the example that he used in this lecture that he was giving. And it's very compelling. People don't realize this is the Lord bringing judgment against you. It doesn't have to be some cataclysmic type thing like a flood or an earthquake or some major thing like that. Just the reality of living in a world where you're only being given these two choices because of your sins and your failure to follow what God wants for your life individually and for the society in which you live.
And you take that one step further. When Christianity gets conflated with conservatism and people look at it as the same thing, that they have to identify themselves as a Republican or a Democrat, or they define themselves politically in terms of who they are, you end up with a society that has an inordinate number of conflicts of interest. In other words, is it Christian to hate Muslims? Is it Christian to favor people who live in Israel? A lot of times that's what happens, and people don't realize that they've actually joined another team and that their Christianity is an add-on to their conservatism. I mean, if we actually believe there will be a time where everyone will know the Lord, then are marching orders to go and teach them? What if all the money that's spent on building bombs and all that were actually channeled to going in and showing people of different religious and cultural persuasions that this isn't going to end well for them unless they surrender to Christ? That by and large, at least what I see in some of the circles I travel, it's actually holier to hate Muslims or Jews or whatever. And if you don't hate them, well, okay, are you telling them that they're lost, that there's no other name on which anyone can be saved? It's not a political party, it's not industrial strength or military strength. I think we've actually posited other ways to be saved other than through Jesus Christ.
Well, I like the point that you just made about some people involved in conservatism or Con Inc, as some people have, I think, appropriately dubbed it, becoming a Christian and in a certain cultural context for people who are in this sort of mode of conservatism. It means specifically becoming a Roman Catholic. That seems to be the trend among especially well-known conservative talking heads today, that this is just sort of something you add on to this larger political worldview that has really nothing to do with the message of the kingdom. But it does have everything to do with politics, because when the apostles proclaimed, "There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved," that was at once a challenge to the Jews, but it was a challenge to Rome, because the Romans had used that very same phrase long before Jesus was born to describe Augustus Caesar. He is the one who has come now to bring peace. He is the great savior of the world as they knew it in their time. I don't think the people who heard Peter say that, as recorded in the book, early book, chapters of the book of Acts, they would have no doubt that he was throwing down a gauntlet that might well lead to his execution. And according to tradition, it absolutely did. But that's the message. There is no other king. And it's not just the fact that he's king of your heart, he's king of everything. He's king of your family, he's king of education, he's king of politics, of every aspect of life. And that's where this whole model of conservatism that people are so drawn to nowadays falls apart. Because for the well-known political talking heads, it's just something you've added on. to the idea that you don't like this particular group of people, either because they're liberal, left-wing, Muslim, whatever it may be. But no, it's a much, much bigger thing than that. And the humanists and the pagans, they understand this very well. That's how they can tolerate your brand of Christianity or mine. As long as you burn the incense in front of the statue of Caesar, you can still be in the club.
This is kind of a bunny trail, but both my daughters started at the local state university, and they would have orientation for the new students. And in both cases, and these girls were separated by 7 years, when they went to the orientation, they and some of the Muslim students had more in common because they were equally repulsed by the how to make sure, you know, there were these skits on how to avoid date rape, yeah. Right? And how they had to have code words. And so if you agree with a person that you're dating and you say a particular word, that person knows to back off sexually. Well, the Muslims and my daughters, who were raised as Christians, actually, when the time came, didn't want to participate in that and laugh and think it was really great. So I don't know, were they betraying their faith as Christians that they wanted to eat with the Muslims as opposed to not? No, they weren't betraying conservatism or being an American patriot. They just recognized that the values were a little bit different than what the majority of people and the administration were doing. So I think, Charles, that oftentimes we're encouraged to hate certain people, that somehow or other, someone who follows this religion is worse than someone who follows American secularism. They're both in opposition to the word of God, and that sometimes we make our loyalties based on things that aren't scriptural.
Yes, and I mean, let's face it, there is only one religion that proclaims that Christ is king and that there is no other way into salvation and deliverance and obedience to the true God, and that's the Christian faith properly understood and taught. So no matter how much Muslims, and I think there's a sincerity on most of their parts, they revere Jesus as a great prophet. And sometimes Christians will read that and just dismiss it like, okay, yeah, that they just, you know, think he's a nice guy. I think there's a good deal more fervor on the part of many Muslims in terms of their regard for Jesus, but it's not the same as what the message of the Bible is.
No.
As laudable as it may be, and in terms of the Jews, well, they reject Christ outright, left, right, and center. So there's only one path, and it doesn't matter regardless of what your favorite TV commentator says. True Christian faith, like we're describing, especially those who take God's law seriously, are particularly the targets for people, even people who consider themselves Christians. Oh, you want to promote a theocracy. Oh, you want to stone people who pull their cow out of a ditch on a Sunday. They come up with these, you know, ridiculous caricatures of what God's law actually says. And then, you know, it makes it easy to describe something that you can reject because it's made to look stupid and threatening.
Yeah. So instead of being told who you should agree with, the standard should be, what does God's word say? So if you're talking to someone who is a Muslim, you pointed out they look at Jesus as a prophet. So your entryway into that is to see a commonality, but then proclaim the rest of what they don't know. If you're talking to someone who's Jewish, well, they decidedly don't even look at Jesus as a prophet. They Right. look at him as a loser and someone who basically got what he deserved. Now, maybe the average person doesn't know that, but that's actually the basis of what they think.
Right.
No, you don't have to hate them. As a matter of fact, if you're categorizing anybody as your enemy, we're told to love our enemies, but that doesn't mean appease them. It means tell them the truth.
Yes. And in the case of the groups you've mentioned, especially, telling them the truth will probably, from their side, make you their enemy to some extent. So that doesn't mean that we have to go down into the ditch with them in terms of, you know, how we think and our attitude. But I think the idea that we have been talking about, to sort of come around full circle to bring some summary to this, is There is a message of the gospel. It is the message of the kingdom. And I would urge our listeners to read carefully the early accounts of how Jesus himself went about proclaiming this message. And I think it helps to look at it in its context. One reason the ministry of the Chalcedon Foundation is so vital and important, it keeps the works of R.J. Rushdoony in print and available for people. In that, I mean, we don't think he's the only guy who's ever written anything that matters by any means, but he's one of the few who took what we are saying seriously and proceeded to produce, I don't know how many volumes, hundreds and hundreds of pages and thousands of pages of writing where this is the thing that is to be taken seriously. If God's law word is supreme, and there's only going to be one supreme sovereign law word, it's either God's or somebody else's, then that's going to impact what you think about the future, what you think about your own life and death, what you think about your family and how your life is to be lived, and the future of life on this earth.
And never in any of the four gospels, and then subsequently, did we hear the gospel of personal salvation. It was the gospel of the kingdom.
Right.
And every kingdom has laws. And the fact that many people today don't even realize that they're in violation of God's laws because someone told them it doesn't matter anymore. Well, if they actually paid attention, so there are no more traffic laws. Okay, so you operate that there are no traffic laws. But if you're going 90 miles an hour, you're going to have this car behind you eventually with lights going and a siren going, and you are going to receive the penalty for violating the law that someone just told you didn't matter anymore. Well, it does matter. And you eventually get caught. Maybe not the first time. Maybe it's the 50th time. But we don't have that view in terms of the laws of the gospel of the kingdom. And it continually amazes me that you can hear people talk about certain things. And I know that what they're doing is in violation of God's law. And when you bring it up, sometimes they look at you like, are you serious? Yeah, God has laws about debt. God has laws about honest money. God has laws about sexuality. And he tells us that he's not going to change those laws. But you have people who go to churches, and I know you know this as a pastor, that like, I'm supposed to know this, like this matters. And that's why our mission is to teach by words, but mostly by example, so that people say, why do they do that? How come you don't do what everybody else does? And God will bring those people to us, but we have to be living lighted examples of a changed life.
Yes. Well, I would like to recommend, among other resources that people can find on this topic, in the Institutes of Biblical Law, in the first volume, under the heading of the Sixth Commandment, Dr. Rushdoony spoke on the issue of coercion, and people can actually listen to a lecture he gave on that online at chalcedon.edu in the resources section, or even better, listen to that lecture and get the volume one of the Institutes of Biblical Law. I think all of those books and lectures are on sale right now on a special discounted plan. So I would encourage our listeners to read that section in the Institutes.
Yes. And as you do, and I can say, I know this is true for you and it's true for me as well, as we look back when these ideas were first percolating, that it's not that God's law makes life difficult. It makes it so much easier.
Yes, indeed.
Out of the question podcast at gmail.com is how you reach us. And we'll talk with you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit chalcedon.edu.